Jonathan. It's actually a privilege to be here in front of so many people. I'm glad that I had my notes, otherwise I'd be speechless. And it's true. There's quite a number of things that I'd like to convey tonight. And I feel excited, not just simply because of the coffee I've just had before. It's flowing through my veins and I feel it. But literally because it is something that the Lord has put on my heart. And it's very difficult, isn't it, to not get emotional when it becomes a very personal transformation as well. Perhaps it's just the coffee speaking, but I thank you, Jonathan, for reminding us of these wonderful verses. Romans 7, the passage that was read, 14 to 25, it is something that I came up only recently up to, in fact. It's been a sort of a look at oneself, and simply just a time of reflection upon the Word of God and a time of remembrance in my life, so which led me to this text without realizing, in fact. It's my goal to try and glorify God through these words, and if anyone identifies themselves with this text, and hopefully with a personal testimony that I'd like to also give, it would be great. It is that every man has looked for in their lives, even before they came to Christ, and that verse from Isaiah 26, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Well, I know for a fact that that's something that I was looking for in my previous life, right? Because we were dead in our trespasses. So my job tonight would be extremely easy if all men would exclaim what Paul wrote here in Romans 7, and I don't think I have the expertise or the experience to explain every single verse, but rather I'm concentrating on verse 24, all wretched men that I am. So my job would be even easier tonight if all men could exclaim what Paul said, all wretched men that I am, and if all men knew why they said it, if they said it, if you said it, if I said it, in that case, we could almost just go home, perhaps. I don't think that's true, but the text before us is not entirely easy to understand. In fact, I believe it is impossible to understand if you belong to a certain category of men. And because I don't want to create too much confusion, I want to identify two categories of men, of people. One, those who are unregenerate men who belong to this world, and two, those who are regenerate men who have been born again of the Spirit. So this is something, again, as I mentioned, the Lord has put on my heart for a long time, a time of reflection upon self, upon the world, and upon the fact that Christ, that God, was the initiator of our salvation, of my salvation, and just simply reflecting on where we came from, on where I came from, and looking at this text and this exclamation of all wretched man that I am, the challenge, I think, before us from the word go is who can say these words? And have we forgotten, if we are in Christ, have we forgotten where we came from? Have we forgotten our spiritual heritage? Do we remember that we were once in bondage? Well, as we know, And I'm sure that most of us know in Christ, there can be a tremendous frustration there when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin. It can be a tremendous frustration, and this message is directed towards the youth. It is, I understand, a youth message, but not entirely, of course. So many times we struggle with a type of bondage even as Christians. Isn't that true? And it can become such a frustration that can almost destroy you if you don't have that peace from Isaiah. And that is, the frustration can be, and I used to say this and I said it to a couple of people around me, my frustration with my ability to sin. I hate that. I think you understand that. Ability to commit sin. Well, we know from Romans 6:23, and we know that for the wages of sin is death, for the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know the wages of sin is death. Now, the controversy in the text here, as I mentioned, who can say these words, O wretched man that I am? There's supposedly a controversy that apparently there has been quite a debate, many times a debate, whether Paul was describing a Christian or a non-Christian in this passage. Some people say that there's too much bondage to sin in view for this passage to refer to a Christian. Others say that there's too much desire to do good for a non-Christian. Now, you can be a Christian and be bound to sin, they say, and you can't be a non-Christian and wholeheartedly desire to keep the law of God. Hence the conflict of interpreting the passage. Now, I don't wish to get into that too much, as I've said. In fact, for me personally, honestly, I think there shouldn't be too much debate on this. And I hope that by the end you can agree as well with me. So I'd like to start by talking about the first category of people, as I've mentioned, two categories. And I don't want to lose you. And I've got quite a lot of information as I just poured out my heart to the Lord. I don't want to lose you, but I want to talk a little bit about this first category, the unsaved. It's only a few days ago, and probably most of you don't know this, and you don't need to know, in fact, but it's only a few days ago in Sydney that the so-called National Achievers Congress took place. And for those who don't know, this is, I quote, a strategically assembled program of diverse but complementary systems for success. There's a website that also comes up in Australia, Date with Destiny Australia. A couple of ideas presented there are how your emotions and your psychology shape your success. Another one is design your own roadmap to navigate around any challenge. The attendees were three heavyweights of the world, and I'm sure you've heard of them. Donald Trump, a multi-billionaire, one-man brand and mega-successful entrepreneur, Anthony Robbins, the world's number one undisputed peak performance coach, and another person called Robert Kiyosaki, the wealth powerhouse behind the Rich Dad, Poor Dad phenomenon. You might have heard of those. I just want to quote what they say about Anthony Robbins, and perhaps you've heard of this person. He has been employed by so many people, so many organizations, by presidents, by all kinds of people. He's considered the world's number one peak performance coach. No one understands the psychology of success like the world's undisputed number one peak performance coach, Anthony Robbins. This is what he says. It is only through emotionally conditioning yourself that you experience the creation of and the real sense of your ultimate success. In his intense, immersive session, Tony shows that and how you can master the state that optimizes your potential for success and call it up at will. It almost sounds magical. I challenge you to make your life a masterpiece. He says, I challenge you to join the ranks of those people who live what they teach, who walk their walk. He could almost be a Christian that second part there, if he was a Christian, it'd be very good. Now, I have to make a confession. Roughly about 15 years ago, I was quite a little bit younger anyway. I was extremely depressed, and I was going through a very tough time indeed. And I know there are people here who have gone through such rough times. I know your pastor has shared with us and such times as well himself. Life had no meaning for me. In fact, there are those times of where dark thoughts can actually take over. And life has no meaning. And you know what that means? I needed help, but I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know the Lord at all. I didn't know anything about God. I couldn't say what the psalmist said in Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I couldn't say that. I needed help. Well, this is when Anthony Robbins came on the scene, and he looked like a savior to the world. And people can get sucked in by these things today because they seem so good on the surface, and they seem that they are very helpful, and they are. But my purpose is to show the wretchedness of the world, the depravity of the world, even if they claim to do good things, and even if they are good people. It is not simply an accusation towards the world, but rather, like I said, a self-look, basically at who we used to be, who we used to represent, and that is the world. We used to be enemies. We used to be enemies of our God, ourselves. So I think we can understand that, having come from the world, especially some of us who have experienced a number of things and a pattern of habitual sin, perhaps, in our past. So Anthony Robbins comes on the scene. I bought his material, his books, his CDs. The irony has it that I didn't listen to them, I didn't read them because I was too depressed. So that didn't help me. Now please listen to an excerpt from a book entitled The Bondage Breaker. Perhaps you've heard of this, by Neil Anderson, a pastor and biblical counselor. He says this, in light of what I've said, Satan's ultimate lie is that you are capable of being the god of your own life, and his ultimate bondage is the attempt to live as though his lie were truth. Satan is out to usurp God's place in your life. Every temptation is an endeavor by him to get you to live your life independent of God. Whenever you focus on yourself instead of Christ, or prefer material or temporal values over spiritual and eternal values, the tempter has succeeded. The message of this fallen world is to inflate the ego while denying God the opportunity to take his rightful place as Lord. Satan couldn't be more pleased. That was his plan from the beginning. This is the world that we live in. This is what the world claims. You can design your own roadmap to navigate around any challenge to success and call it up at will. I'm paraphrasing as well. Well, this is the fallen world that we live in. And make no mistake that if anyone in his category would say, oh, wretched man that I am, it would be rather to mean, oh, why haven't I discovered these things, these worldly things earlier? Not because they were wretched in the light of knowing the truth of the gospel of Christ. Irony, isn't it? It's ironic that a fallen world looking for freedom is kept captive through the bondage of inflated egos while denying God the opportunity to take his rightful place as Lord. If I could read quickly a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 for you. Trying to find that passage. 2 Corinthians 7:10, which says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So that's what the sorrow of the world produces. Now, this is a world in bondage. This is the kind of world that you and I, if you in Christ, were taken from, were taken out from. Not too long ago, if you remember Census Night, in August, a reporter on TV jokingly asked if in the section on the form, in the religion section on the census, he could tick the bit where it says sport. And I was immediately reminded of the statement someone made, and it could have been another reporter earlier on, in fact, in the wake of the Queensland floods, who was very concerned about the flooding of the Suncorp Stadium in Brisbane. He was concerned that a footy stadium being under the water would lose the meaning, so-called meaning of the spiritual ground. That's what the stadium was being known as the spiritual ground for the people who were in fact affected by this tremendous calamity. You may similarly know that the MCG was named as one of the seven wonders of the sporting world. It is referred to within Victoria as the spiritual home of Australian sport, perhaps because of the highest Australian religious event attendance, the Billy Graham Crusade in the 50s, and it was a great, the 40th Eucharistic Congress in 1973. The point I'm making is there really a link between sport and, or a certain sporting venue becoming a sort of help in disguise in times of calamity? When human needs and human loss of life become apparent, are the two examples, at least that I gave, give not enough evidence that a correlation exists? Isn't it true that such people are, in fact, religious? The other mention made during the Queensland floods was that although the Foster's beer factory had stopped its production, the people should not fear. There were plenty of reserves to reach those affected. It's just another kick in the guts, isn't it? Here are people who have lost everything, people who have lost loved ones, but the reserves that we have, the alcohol and all the other things, worldly things, are there for you to enjoy. They will bring you joy and happiness. I just hope that people could rise up from among their desperation, even at that time, and when these things happen, and seek God. But when a reporter makes the statement that we can take sport as a religion on a census, I think it would have struck a chord with the huge number of people watching, in fact. Well, we know that Christ is our spiritual ground. And is it the difference between the world and he who is in Christ? We have a spiritual ground which cannot be moved. Ours is not a religion simply of works, but it is a faith in Christ. It is that which he did on the cross for us. A very clever reporter on the 7 p.m. show mentioned that if it weren't for a census a few years ago, Jesus might not have been born in a barn. You see, people don't want to be religious, and they claim that religion is evil, and in large part I agree with that statement. But then they rather pick on Jesus, the Son of God, a historical figure as well. Take the name of God in vain, but every chance they get. In fact, the comedy gala is not funny unless you throw in a few tasteless Jesus jokes these days for the masses to laugh at. They'd rather associate the holy God with a curse word. I hope that we are not in danger of becoming ourselves hypocrites if we don't stand our spiritual ground. We represent a holy God, and although we are simply in a way soldiers enlisted in a spiritual army. We suffer setbacks, are wounded, sometimes severely, but Christ is our spiritual ground who testifies for us today and will testify for us in the future. We have the godly given right in Christ to exclaim what Paul exclaimed, "O wretched man that I am." They don't. They can't. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Luke 17, 26 to 30 tells us, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And we know the rest, I think. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." In other words, this is what the world is doing today. They are going about their business. They will not know what hit them. It is sad. This is the fallen world that we live in, but then there are also those religious zealots, we could call them so, who claim to be righteous according to God's standard, yet their ego is even larger than themselves. Let me read something for you that I'm sure you recognize. Someone called this the Bible rap, but it's good. "There are some who place confidence in themselves while looking down on everyone else. To them, Jesus told this parable, but if you are proud, it may be unbearable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a tax collector and the other a Pharisee. The Pharisee prayed to himself in this way as he stood proudly in the temple that day, 'I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Amen. Nor am I like this tax collector, the freak. I give my tithe and fast twice a week.' But the tax collector stood a distance away. He would not look up to heaven to pray, but beat his breast, saying in humility, 'God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified and not his brother. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, for their pride causes them to stumble, and he who is humble will be raised, the proud put down, and the humble praised." You may have recognized the parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector in there from Luke 18. Do you realize that Paul was if not one of the best, perhaps the best person to say what he said in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am"? Why? Because he represents both of those people. In the parable, he was the zealot Pharisee who thought he was justified by the law. He even persecuted and killed Christians until he was stopped in his tracks by the light of the world. The Lord Jesus, who said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, the fallen world, together with the self-righteous, perhaps religious zealots, are still persecuting the Lord today, and that is you and I as well, the church. They need to be arrested, stopped in their tracks, and shown the light of the gospel. And in that way, the scales of unbelief will fall from their eyes, just like they did from Paul's eyes after 3 days of darkness. And then Paul also represents the humble tax collector who exercised repentance after his conversion. He wasn't proud. He wasn't arrogant anymore. "God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, O wretched man that I am." So you see the contrast here between being self-righteous, between boasting and humility. Isaiah 66 verse 2, the second part, says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Now, these are the three essential characteristics of a person must have before God will listen to him. Number one, humility, that is an honest evaluation of yourself in the sight of God. John 3:30 says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Second, contriteness, calling sin for what it is and being willing to repent from sin. No one can say, "O wretched man that I am," without this. And thirdly, reverence for God's word. In other words, being fully convinced that God has spoken through the Bible and taking it seriously in view of God's judgment. Of these three, humility is the most essential. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5. Now, did you know what Senator Barack Obama said at the time? Just quickly mention this. In 2006, at the Call to Renewal conference, where he explained why he finds it so difficult for America to use the Bible to help guide their public policies. And I quote what he said. "Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay? Or we could go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application?" And he concludes by saying, "Folks haven't been reading their Bible." Now, this is the depraved world that we are in, where even the leaders of our nations ridicule and mock the God who gave them life. Do you see a wretched man in there? Now, he's the president now, and perhaps things have changed. Well, perhaps you've heard him speak about the Islamic religion. I'm not getting into that, but apparently it's a very peaceful religion. If a person is humble in spirit after honestly evaluating what the Bible says, he will be convinced that God has spoken, and since he realizes that he is created by God, it would seem reasonable to the humble person to take God's word very seriously, and even fearfully in light of the coming judgment. So when one evaluates himself against what the Bible says, he is convicted of sin, for we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And this is the process through which God leads the humble to become righteous through the blood of Christ. Now, speaking of the second category of people, and we can talk a lot about this, I don't want to waste your time. The righteous, the justified. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, Psalm 119, verse 9. Well, that's true, very true, but it's also important to realize, being in Christ, that a saved person can still fall into sin and still remain saved. Otherwise, Christ's cry on the cross, "It is finished," his sacrifice on the cross, would be in vain. How many times does he need to die? 1 Peter 1:23 tells us that, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible," in other words, the seed that cannot die, because God never lies, verse 24 acknowledges that, "How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The bondage of sin can have an effect on the saved, on the Christian, but cannot hold them down. It cannot destroy them. And I know, and you know, that when the seed is planted in fertile soil, it produces fruit. It's supposed to produce fruit, right? Let me give you a couple of other examples quickly. When I visited Romania in 2008, I attended a cousin's wedding at a Baptist church. It was the first time I did that in Romania. I was glad. I happened to also attend a a youth Bible convention at the church on the weekend for one session. I was there filming, and I was just glad to see hundreds of young people coming, you know, thirsty for the word, in another part of the world. And once the session was finished, I went outside, and as you do at these conventions, there are people there, you know, selling Christian books and so on. And there was an older person there, an older man. And we entered into a conversation quite quickly. Very quickly, he said to me, "You know, I used to be a different man. I used to sell dirty books." He says, "But now I'm transformed. I'm a new being in Christ. And the only way I know how to serve him is by selling Christian books." I thought, that's enough. Do whatever you can, whatever you know. That's a transformation. That's what I'm talking about. The fruit that is produced can be seen. Can be seen by others as well. There's a transformation that takes place in the life of the believer. Another example would be, perhaps you know of a certain heavy metal band, I don't recommend it, called Korn. It is really, I think, a satanic influence in most of these. Anyway, the lead singer of this, I saw a testimony, an interview with the lead singer of this band, I forget his name. He was just living in this life in bondage to sex, drugs, and alcohol. He was a god to the people. He had everything he wanted. He was rich beyond measure. If you see him on the street even today, you might want to cross the road because he doesn't look like a Christian. He bears the marks of the old bondage. His face is all tattooed and he looks like a person you wouldn't want to talk to. But he testifies how having a child, having a daughter, and seeing his daughter and hearing his daughter sing one of his songs, which were in the song were words that I cannot describe, he got scared. He was frightened that his daughter will end up like him. So he went and prayed. He prayed to God. While he was praying one night, the whole night he was doing drugs. He was praying. A couple of his friends he went in business with were actually Christian. They were able to, I think, pray for him and lead him to Christ as well. But you see, the type of bondage that the world is cannot be defeated through human power, through human strength. This guy was defeated by Satan. And he was doing drugs the entire night. But he was praying, "God, release me from this bondage. I cannot do it." Well, the next day, he says, apparently, this is what happened. And he was released from his bondage. He changed his life. He gave away that life of bondage. He quit the band. Imagine that. You make so much money. You're just on top of the world. He quit the band. He went cold turkey. He didn't do drugs. He didn't drink. He gave up a debauched life. He became a father to his daughter. So what I'm saying, there are transformations there. There's fruit. And I cannot know for sure that these people are Christian, but you see something in their life and you see something in your life. And if I can say, "Oh, wretched man," today, it's only because of this transformation. John said in 1 John 5:19, I believe, "We know that we are children, the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Satan, for now, we know, I believe from 2 Corinthians 4:4 as well, Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age. The evil one has designed a system that the Bible simply calls the world. The Greek term cosmos speaks of a system encompassing false religion, errant philosophy, crime, immorality, all the evil things, materialism and the like. But when you become a Christian, these things repel you. The music that you used to like and enjoy, the circumstance of the people, the friends, the places you used to go, they repel you. There's a change there where your own friends and family say, what happened to you? Have you lost your mind? Well, we are lost to the, we are dead to the world. And there's fruit. So these things become a repulse. They repel you, they do not attract you. Sometimes as Christians we may be lured into some of these things. But it isn't what you love, it's what you hate. That's the way Paul felt when he fell into sin. In Romans 7:15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. In Romans 7:16 as well, the next verse actually. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So the new nature agrees with the law. Because we have been saved, in fact, we do agree with the law. We like to keep the law. We cannot keep the law. We've been saved through faith. But now, we actually agree to the law. So we like to be conformed more to the law. But you see, the problem here is, in fact, with all people, saved or unsaved, is the law, in a way. Well, I had problems with the law when I was younger. The law, as we know, it catches up to you sooner or later. But what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 tell us, therefore the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now this is the law that we were all subject to. Christ gives us liberty from the law. Faith in Him alone is counted as righteousness in us. God decreed us as justified. When He looks at the Christian who has repented of their sins, God sees them in Christ. The only Savior, the only Mediator, the only way. And here we may enter perhaps this sort of court of law scene in our minds. And I'll explain what I mean by that, in which God is the supreme judge. The prosecution is the law. And the defense would be our self-righteousness, in a way. Good works and so on. And this is obviously for the first category of people, but in general. And this is where most people in the world think that, first of all, they will be able to talk God out of punishment on that day. Because they think that God is good. And we know that God is good, but we know that God is just and holy. Because God is good, in other words, God to them, in this way, they may look at this and think that God is more corrupt than a human judge. How can we even, we can't even exemplify it that way. It is rare when justice isn't done, in fact, in a human court of law. And that could be because not all facts are presented or because someone involved is corrupt, and in rare instances perhaps the judge himself is corrupt, but God, the ultimate judge, is holy, is just. We need to be rest assured that before God all facts will be presented, and rest assured that God is so good and incorruptible that He will impart justice. People think that when God will weigh, you know, their good deeds as opposed to their bad deeds, that the favor will fall upon them, upon the good deeds. The scale will be in their favor. Yet they forget that that of which they are being accused is the law. They could not keep the law. Nobody was able or is able to keep the law. They forget the very reason why they are able, in fact, to exercise conscience, or able to uphold the standard, a moral standard, through which they can reason, they can choose right from wrong, good from evil, and make moral decisions in general. And this is the very proof to me that a supreme entity, a God, exists. I'm trying to perhaps skip some things. There's too much information. But for the Christian, although it can be similar, in fact, in this sort of scene of the court of law, the proceedings at this point take a different turn. You know how sometimes an innocent person, perhaps in the past, could go to jail because not too long ago, actually, we didn't have the ability to use DNA evidence. I think it could be around the 80s, if I remember correctly, when this came in. So now we do. We are able to show 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, with 100% certainty that, for instance, a man killed another man. We have DNA evidence of that. Or perhaps in a case of paternity, it can be established that a child belongs to his father, and so on, because of DNA evidence. Well, when God gives you and I the Son, and you become born again, sealed and indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, you and I, in this way, bear his DNA. He says, "My child, I recognize you because you have put on Christ. I see you through Christ. You bear the image of Christ, and God, who knows the Son, thus knows you." Christ is our salvation. He is our defense. He is mediator. God, who was always in fellowship with the Son, wants you to have fellowship with him also. That's how good God is. The fact that God sent his only Son to die for us while we were still sinners, the fact that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, the fact that God imputed all the sin in the world, yours and mine, to Jesus, and he suffered God's wrath, the fact that through that, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us without merit, that's grace. There must be some better verses, but in Acts 13:48, it says, "As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed." We have been appointed to eternal life. Our eternity has started here and now. Well, personally, for me, I'm glad that God intervened in my life. I'm really glad. For now, we are not bound by the law anymore, but have liberty in Christ. You know, I didn't have to tell you about how depraved the world is. I didn't have to tell you. But I wanted to simply establish the transformation that takes place and that you know took place in your lives, I hope and I pray. I realize how lost mankind is in sin, and how lost I was before the Lord rescued me. Now, my story is very dear to me, and it's a personal experience. I haven't told this before except to those around me, and I realized that nobody should look at a type of supernatural or a certain experience with God, a dream or a vision of some kind, to be transformed to believe. It's not my intention, but it is my testimony. As I mentioned, I was experiencing, when I was younger, a time of desperation, a time of loneliness that even led to very dark thoughts. And I became extremely depressed. When you reach a state of sort of nothingness, you're looking for help from wherever you can get it, and you don't get it. In fact, Satan comes along and hands you something that you think is help, but it's not. And I experienced that as well. There can be, in fact, some demonic influence there. I'm not getting into that. Well, during this time, how do I put this? I was arrested, in fact, for shoplifting. And, you know, I can have all these excuses that I've mentioned already, and it doesn't matter. And it happened once. And I think I was about 17 at the time, so it was a good age, you know, for getting a warning from the law. But what the law does is that you realize you are ashamed. When you took a good look you take a good look in the mirror of God's law, you realize how much you've changed that image that Christ has left. It's supposed to be in you, on you. It is a depraved image. You are so ashamed. Well, I was really ashamed when I was led away by two policemen. And one of them was really, really nice. I still appreciate that to this day. In fact, I could sort of see the a type of understanding in his eyes. But what was interesting for me, there was another young person in front of me who was being led away in handcuffs. And all the way to the police station, I'm thinking, please don't put me in handcuffs. So this is the kind of symbolic experience that I want to tell you about. That's why I said it is symbolic for me. It is a personal testimony. It is the kind of bondage that Christ released me from. So the criminal always tends to avoid, in other words, it always avoids the law. And even when they are caught, they are denying it. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what Adam and Eve did. They all of a sudden knew they were naked when they sinned. And they hid from God. And they said to God, and God said, why are you hiding? We are naked. Who told you are naked? How do you know you are naked? Well, we know what took place there in Genesis when Satan, the accuser, deceived them and said, has God really said what he said? Has God really meant what he said? Well, that's what the accuser is doing today, even in the life of a believer. Has God really said that he sent Christ to die for you? Was Jesus really raised from the dead? Did he really die for you? Oh, wretched man that I am. Can you say that? Well, I found myself after a while, my grandmother, my grandmother became a Christian, started going to church, and I realized looking back of the blessing of that, of having the man of God, the person of God, God's child in a family. It brings the blessings of the church praying for the unsaved. So me and my mom and the entire family, in fact, we had no idea about Christ. Grandma was faithful. The church was preaching. I started attending church, not for the right reasons, but trying to make friends with the people. I started to attend later on a Christian youth festival. It was exciting because you could meet people there and make friends. And there was lots of activities. You know, that's what church to me was about. And they preached the word, and I heard the word. And they had this sort of symbolic altar call that I may not necessarily agree with today. They put a tape on the floor, and we were up high in a sports center, and they said, whoever has been touched by the word, convicted by the word, come down and cross the line of faith. I couldn't do that. I wanted, but I couldn't do it. So I came home, but all the time I was afraid coming home. I knew that we had to drive from Adelaide to Sydney, and I knew that if I were to die in a terrible car accident, God forbid, I was afraid. I think I knew the truth. You know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The law brings about the fear of the Lord. So I come home and I very sarcastically, if you haven't noticed, fairly sarcastic at times, I tell my mom I almost got baptized. I was sort of making fun of it, but I was, the word was eating at my heart. And she didn't understand what I meant by it. And I explained to her what took place there. She looked bemused, she was bewildered. About 2 weeks later, she said to me, I want to share something with you. I had a dream. And in the dream, I think the setting was in the church. There was two chairs, and our names were on the chairs. And her name was in nice writing, and my name, she said, it said your name was looking even better than mine for some reason. It was nice, handwritten. And there was a pair of handcuffs sitting, tied to the chair, but one of the sides was open. So as you can imagine, she actually asked me, what do you think it means? And I said, oh, it means that we're going to be baptized together. And that was my answer straight away. But I didn't really understand. Now, I can interpret that dream in many ways. And it doesn't mean that it's necessary, like I said, for anyone to have such an experience. It is a personal experience that is dear to me. But what I'm trying to say is God can work in your life in such a way that he will reveal himself to you. In my lack of faith, I asked God for a sign, perhaps, but he gave me the ultimate sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah and the sign of the Son of Man, the Son of God, who was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. He died, he was dead, and he was resurrected back to life. And all of a sudden I had peace. I had gold. I had an indwelling peace that I know you know what it means as Christians. And I had a goal, and I knew that what I needed to do is follow Christ. A couple of weeks later, I had a new job. Everything started going right. The other thing that I wanted to mention is at my baptism, someone said to me, you know, give it 6 months, give it a year. I was so ecstatic. I was so happy. And I said, I'm invincible, the way that I feel. And I think that's a danger in a born-again, in the new born-again believer, that we are like babes in Christ. We can't keep our guards up high enough. We need the prayers. We need the church. We need the body of Christ. We need to be spending our time in the Word, because Satan is a roaring lion that can get us. And I put my trust in this, you know, sort of boasting that for about 6 months I was very happy and in a way sinless. But when sin hits you at that time, it hits you like a train. And God teaches you through that. God can teach you through that also, that I need to decrease and he needs to increase. Now, isn't it true that a child of God born again has indeed put on Christ a type of righteous clothing, much better than animal skin, much better than the old covenant where the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews tells us, was not able to do away with sin once and for all? Hebrews 10, 4 and 5, I believe, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have prepared a body for me. And John says in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then why do we let the enemy accuse us that we are naked? It is one thing to let Satan say it to us, and another to hear it from the Lord in that terrible day. Isn't that going back into bondage? Isn't that putting on the yoke of slavery again? But I think Jonathan mentioned this verse or part of the verse. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, when we don't understand, and this is what I was speaking earlier about remembering our spiritual heritage, when we don't understand our spiritual heritage, This is a quote again from The Bondage Breaker, this book by Neil Anderson. When we don't understand our spiritual heritage, we don't experience the freedom and fruitfulness which is intrinsic to our position in Christ. As long as we fail to perceive our position in Christ and our authority over the kingdom of darkness and authority to do His will, He will fail to carry out our delegated responsibility. What we need to see is your identity in Christ. So here we have the Christian liberty in Galatians, although I think there are slightly different contexts there as well, but Galatians 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." For the verse 17 and 18, in the same chapter, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." I like how A.W. Tozer expressed the priority of revelation, and I say this in light of those type of experiences that I said they are fruit of one's salvation. But W. Tozer says about the priority of revelation, "A Christian knows a thing to be true not because he has tested it and verified it in experience, but because God has said it." Galatians 2:20, and I'm concluding, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me, and that life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith toward the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself on my behalf." There's a story here that I want to end with, very, very short story. It is said that a young man once remarked to a preacher in mocking fashion, "You say that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin. Frankly, I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? 50, 80 pounds, 100 pounds? The preacher thought for a moment, then replied, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load?" The young man was quick to say, "Of course not, it's dead." While driving home his point, the preacher said, "The person who doesn't know Christ is equally dead. And though the load is great, he feels none of it." And the challenge for us and for me, it's been this. Are you dead or alive in Christ? I'll just quickly read two verses, a couple of verses. I'll just go to Romans 6. We can read a number of verses, but because it all makes sense and it comes together. Romans 6 verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But we can go all the way to verse 14. I'll skip the rest, although it's good. Verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And John 6:37. I think I've got that wrong. Oh, sorry. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So there, in those few verses, Romans 6:3 to 14, if you read, and many other verses, we have the victory. We have the victory that Christ died for us, that we are saved in Him, And we have the assurance that he will by no means cast you out. So I know this, and know this, that if you can also identify with Paul, when he cries out, "All wretched man that I am," know that Christ is in you. And thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for your patience. Amen.